We're ready this morning for chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, beginning the second half of the letter. We have covered in the last, 9 months, 1 Corinthians and the first half of 2 Corinthians. If you would like to, we have some folks who have signed up who are new to our class, among them Bill and Phyllis Covington, who are new members of the congregation as well. Good to have them in class. And if you'd like to go back and review the lessons that we've had so far, always remember, and it's on your handout as well, that you can get it at www.thywordistruth.com. And on that website, on your computer, you'll find not only all of the classroom materials that we have presented, including not only the handouts, but all of the notes that Eric and I use in teaching the class. And they are much more extensive, of course, than what we're able to present in class. And then you'll also have an audio of the class as it was taught. Eric records each class and puts it on the website as well. And for those of you who may not know, I'm sure I've mentioned it before, this website is totally operated by Eric, supported by Eric, and is a wonderful website, I think, if I may brag on the work that he's done there. And you'll find a lot of good Bible teaching on that website. Before we begin, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. And especially grateful are we this morning, Father, because it is your day. A day that you've set aside for us to come and study your word and worship you and give thanks and adoration to you for your love for us and the sacrifice that your Son made on our behalf. We thank you for that, Father, and we thank you for the word that reveals that to us and opens up the knowledge that we need to come into right relationship with you. We pray, Father, that we may walk as you have ordained, that we may confidently look forward to the return of your Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians is sort of a transitional chapter. I can't think of a much better way to describe it. Paul opened the letter with some wonderful teachings. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he sort of sidetracked a little bit. And he started a digression that contains, as we have discovered, some of the greatest verses in Scripture, some of my favorite verses in Scripture. In chapter 7, he's going to go back and pick up where he left off in chapter 2 and verse 13. But before he does that, in these opening verses of chapter 7, he sort of summarizes what he's been saying in the digression, if I may call it that, between chapter 2 and verse 13 and beginning about verses 5 and 6 in chapter 7. So let's look at verses 1 to 4 in chapter 7. Paul writes, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We wronged no man, we corrupted no man, we took advantage of no man. I say it not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die together and live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I overflow with joy in all our afflictions." Notice as Paul begins this chapter, he looks back to the end of chapter 6. Therefore, he said, having these promises. And those are the promises of a familial relationship, as Eric pointed out last week, with our Father. Come ye out from among them, he said, and be separate, and I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. But it is premised upon the fact that he said also, but touch no unclean thing. Now the thing that Paul has had in view all through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is, of course, the tendency of the Corinthian people to be defiled by idolatry. You recall the extensive conversations in 1 Corinthians, where he talked to them about going into the pagan temples and eating the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And he has commented several times in language that indicates that that is the thing at which he's looking. And so he says, having these promises, beloved. Isn't that a beautiful word here? Paul is talking about the very special relationship that he has with these people. It is a relationship that runs deep. However, it is not a relationship. That means he does not correct them. As a matter of fact, the more one is beloved, the more we are apt to correct them. Because we are interested in them. My wife's been correcting me for going on 52 years. And every time she does, I think, boy, she loves me. How many of you are familiar with the syndrome, it hurts me more than it hurts you? I learned that. I started to say at the knee of my daddy. I learned it over the knee of my daddy. But that's true. It is true. If you don't love your children, you spoil them. You spare the rod. I didn't understand that when I was on the rod receiving end. Or maybe I should say when my end was receiving the rod.
But you caught on there.
I caught on. I did catch on. And that's the honest truth. And I've told you this story before, I think, but coming right down that side of this arm, I've got a scar that's about, oh, I guess 6 to 8 inches, where when I was 7 years old, I broke my arm. And I had two surgeries on it, and when the cast finally came off after a number of weeks, that arm was right there, and it would not move. Now, apparently it was all up here because they said they could take me to the doctor's office and he had put me to sleep and it just flopped like that. But once I woke up, it was right there. And I could not move it. And back then, we didn't have a lot of fancy therapy machines and all that type of stuff. And the doctor told my daddy, he said, if he's ever going to use that arm, you need every evening to get that arm and bend it up to his shoulder. And my daddy did that, with me screaming so loudly the neighbors, I'm sure, could hear and wondered what he was doing to me. Every night. He got one of my mama's old purses and made me carry a purse. But that purse was filled with sand to make that arm hang down. He built a bar out to the side of the house and made me hang from that bar. And when he was doing that, I thought he was about the meanest man that God ever placed on the face of the earth. But when I had my kids, I learned what it means. It hurts me more than it hurts you. And I wondered if Eric or Jesslyn had broken an arm like that, and would I have loved them enough to do it? And I don't know. Thankfully, I didn't have to find out. Paul was not afraid to correct them, and he did correct them. But he did it in love, and he did it because he loved them. And even when he's writing to them, and talking about things that have gone wrong and mistreatment that he himself, I believe, and we'll talk about that, had received. He calls them my beloved. I went into the den this morning. Millie was sitting there. She's not here this morning. She's going to have sinus surgery, by the way. But I walked up to her and I said, well, I love you too. She said, what? I said, well, you just told me you love me. Well, how do I would sit, I said, because I comb my hair. And I don't know when she did it, but back many years ago, the mirror that I use every morning, she put a little sticker up there, the little heart drawn, says, I love you. And I see that early every morning. Now, folks, Paul had that kind of family relationship with these people. They were his family. They were his children. He gave them spiritual birth. They are his beloved. And that's the kind of relationship that we ought to have in the family of God. That we are family. We are brothers and sisters. And that, good people, is not a title. It's a relationship. Sometimes we don't understand that, especially with relationship to preachers. You know, we understand the teaching of Scripture that religious titles we ought not to have. But we give our preacher one, at least that people used to when I was preaching. Because you go out with a group of fellas and you'd start having introductions to somebody and they say, well, this is brother so-and-so and this is Mr. So-and-so and this is Mr. So-and-so and this is Mr. So-and-so. And they'd get to me, the preacher, and they'd say, and this is Brother Hall. And all these others were brothers too. We are brothers in the Lord. We are family in the Lord. And that's the way Paul treated these folks. We be brethren. But as brethren, and as people who have received these promises of God, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch no unclean thing. And I will be to you a father, and you will be to me sons and daughters. There is an obligation. And that is, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Now notice, if you will, that Paul didn't just say, you folks out there in the pew, you really need to cleanse yourselves. He said, let us cleanse ourselves. He included himself in it. Sometimes preachers seem a little more holy than other folks, but it's probably only because we don't know as much about them as we know about other folks. Preachers have the same problems that everybody else has. So do elders and deacons. They're human. So let's join together. Let's strengthen one another. Let's love one another. Let's help each other. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement. He reiterates a call for holy living, and we've seen this call from the Apostle Paul over and over again in his teaching. This word defilement is found only here in the New Testament. And is found three times in the Septuagint. And in every case, it denotes religious defilement. Things that defile us from the standpoint of our relationship with our God. Here, probably Paul has in mind primarily the idolatry that was such a problem. But keep in mind that we've also seen problems in 1 Corinthians that relate to defilement of the flesh. Flee fornication, we've seen Paul tell these Corinthian brethren. Straighten up your moral lives as well as your religious lives, because those two things go together. You can't lead an immoral life and at the same time have a right religious relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. And anybody who tries it is set up for failure. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now we know that most of the time when Paul speaks of flesh and spirit, he's saying, walk not after the flesh, but walk after the spirit. Those that walk after the flesh will have corruption, and those who walk after the spirit, life eternal. Get over in Galatians chapter 5, and we find there the fruit of the spirit, and the fruits of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. And Paul is contrasting those two things, but I suggest to you that that is not the case here. He's simply saying that there are problems for the total Christian personality, both body and soul. And so we need to cleanse ourselves totally of defilement of flesh and spirit. And then he ends this exhortation on a high note, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God here is not an abject fear. It is an attitude of reverence and awe toward the God of the heavens, the Creator God, the loving God, the saving God. Look at Him with reverence and with awe. And it is with that attitude that we come into His presence. And he says, perfecting your holiness in the fear of God. And that is the goal that we strive for, is perfect holiness. And I've suggested before that the only way we have that is through Jesus Christ and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Having exhorted them once more to holiness, Paul exhorts them, open your hearts to us. It's very interesting here when he says that they ought to open their hearts. This expression is in the Greek in the aorist imperative. Now what that tells us is simply this, that Paul is not just making a general exhortation to open your hearts. He is looking at some specific action that these folks need to take so that their hearts are opened. That's what that tense and the imperative in the Greek tells us. There is some specific action for which he's looking rather than just making some kind of general exhortation. So Paul apparently thinks that there's still some reticence for some reason on the part of the Corinthians to open up their hearts to him. And probably related to the occasion of his prior visits to Corinth and the manner in which he had conducted himself there and the manner in which they had conducted themselves in relationship to Paul and their attitude toward Paul. So now he's telling them, here is what you need to do. Open your hearts to us. He's told them, our hearts are open to you. And now he says, you open your hearts to us. And to support this appeal, or this imperative, if you please, to open their hearts, he gives a three-level support for this renewed appeal. Number one, he says, we have wronged no man. As a matter of fact, it is my opinion that Paul is reminding them that he had been wronged by them. The choices that we have here as to who had been wronged are either the father of the young man who was living in incest with his father's wife, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or the Apostle Paul. And Paul is going to say that you Corinthian brethren have sort of straightened this out and you've done what you need to do with the offender. We'll see that in this chapter. But it seems to me that that is probably the Apostle Paul in the attitude that the Corinthians had toward him when the false apostles were denying Paul's apostleship and treating him as someone who was really second rate, a deceiver, and a fraudulent man taking advantage of these people. That's why Paul's saying here, I haven't wronged anybody. And Paul here appeals to his conscience and his conduct. Look at it, you Corinthians. And I hope my conduct, he said in this letter and in the first letter, recommends itself to your conscience. It's sort of like the saying of Christ, which of you convicteth me of sin? And he's saying, look at my record, look at my conduct, look how I have behaved. And then see if what those folks are telling you is true in light of what you have seen in me. I have not wronged any man. Secondly, he has corrupted no man. This is a word here, corrupt, which is used three times in the Corinthian letters. One of them is here. One of the other times is 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. We talked about that. You recall where Paul said, if anybody corrupts or destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. And that word corrupt or destroy is the same word that Paul is using here. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. A verse that we all can quote. We just don't ever know the context which is in which it is there or why it's there. I hope we do now after we've studied it. But it is the statement, evil companions corrupt good morals. And that's the word that Paul uses here. I have corrupted no man. I have not destroyed any person by anything that I have done or by anything that I have taught. He's probably talking here that he has not corrupted the church by false doctrine or by encouraging immoral conduct. And then finally he says, I've taken advantage of no man. Apparently these people who were making the charges against Paul said, you know, he's really taking advantage of you for financial gain. And that's the way this word is used in the scripture. Taking financial advantage or defrauding people because you want some kind of financial gain out of them. And Paul is saying, I have the greatest integrity in the manner in which I'm handling the money that I'm collecting, and we'll see that when we get into chapters 8 and 9 especially. Now Paul says, why am I telling you this? You ever wondered about that? When somebody's telling you something you don't want to hear? Why are they telling me that? Well, Paul had a reason to wonder. Because he had done no wrong. But now he turns to Corinthians and said, you want to know why I'm telling you this? He says, verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you. Well, then why are you saying it, Paul? He's got to say it. If they take it as a condemnation, Paul's saying, that's your problem. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. He again reiterates, our hearts are open to you. To die together and to live together. Now, when you read the scripture, you need to understand that this is a saying of the time. If you go back, had access to them, the ancient Greek papyri, and that is the material on which the earliest documents of the Greek New Testament that we have were written. But there are lots of everyday documents that we find in the papyri, and when you read through them and you see this expression, it's an expression of undying friendship. We will live together and die together. Nothing is going to interrupt the friendship and the relationship that we have as long as we are alive. Remember what Peter said to Jesus? Though I die, I will never deny thee. That's the same expression, but just in part. When you go through and read Paul's writings, you see that concept over and over again. And it's a concept of special relationship. Jesus himself used a form of it when he said that if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. For he that loses or saves his life shall lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? Notice the living and the dying there. But notice something about Paul's use of it. Paul does not say, as long as we live together and die together. He says, as long as we die together and live together. And that is the Christian concept of that saying. Because Paul understood that we have to die to live. That our dying in Christ prepares us for living in Him. And he says that several times in his writings. He understood that suffering with Him prepares us for glory. And so he says to the Corinthians, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Nothing can ever change that. That is true of real love. God loves us even when we go astray. God loved us even when we were enemies. He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son for us. And Paul says, our hearts are open to you. And nothing can separate the friendship and the love that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, that may lead us to think, boy, the church at Corinth was really good, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. It had all the problems that a church could possibly have, I think. But listen to what Paul says about them in verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all of our afflictions. Situation in Corinth wasn't perfect. It probably never would be. We know from writings about which we've talked, I believe it was Clement of Alexandria toward the end of the first century, that the situation in Corinth had really not gotten any better at that time. But Paul still had grounds for confidence and pride in his converts. In spite of all of his frustrations with them, in spite of everything that had happened to him while he was in their midst, he was filled with comfort and overflowing with joy. He repeats that same concept down in verses 14 and 16 of the chapter. Paul still believed strongly in the basic loyalty of the Corinthians toward him. And that was based in part, perhaps in large part, upon the safe arrival of Titus in Macedonia and the encouraging news that Titus had brought to Paul about the Corinthian church and its reaction to Paul's severe letter. It's at this point that Paul returns to his narrative that was suspended in chapter 2 and verse 13. Verses 5, 6, and 7. For even when we come into Macedonia, our flesh had no relief, but we were afflicted on every side, with outward fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you. While he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more. Paul expected to meet Titus in Macedonia when he arrived, but Titus was not there. And his hopes were frustrated, just as they'd been back in Troas, back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He tells us that his body, his flesh, had no rest. That's parallel to chapter 2 and verse 13, but there he tells us that his spirit had no rest. And so, from the standpoint of Paul's spirit, he was disappointed, he was frustrated, he was grieved that Titus was not there and he didn't have the message. From the standpoint of the flesh, that may refer to persecution that he had in Macedonia. It may refer to such things as, you recall Thessalonica, the treatment that he had there, and so he left and went to Berea, and lo and behold, the people from Thessalonica came over to Berea and caused him problems there. So he may be referring to that, but both in his flesh and in his spirit, he was beset, and he tells them that that was the case with me. He had spiritual sensitivity and he had physical suffering. But the terms again here, I think, are used in a non-technical manner, not in the manner where he's contrasting walking after the flesh, walking after the spirit. His fears within probably had to do with the attitude that Paul had, because he was wondering, what reaction will they have to my severe letter? And he hadn't had the answer to that yet. And the conflicts on the outside, as I say, may refer to persecutions and difficulties that he had where he was. But whatever the state of the fightings and fears were, it's clear that Paul was in some state of distress while he awaited Titus' arrival in Macedonia. You know, we think of a lot of things and associate a lot of things with the Apostle Paul, but we just don't think about his being distressed. We think that's just a problem we have. A great man like Paul wouldn't have it. Not so. Not so. Paul hadn't had it about right things. He never was distressed, I think, over worldly things. And that's not what was distressing him here. I preached a sermon one time. I forget what the title exactly was, but the concept was, Lord, I'm distressed and depressed. Can I go to heaven? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. Paul had the same problem. Verses 6 and 7, Paul knew this comfort because God comforted him. When he started this letter, he started out talking about the God of all comfort. And he gets back to God here, and that's where Paul went every time he was distressed. And he was never disappointed. He went to the God of all comfort, and God always provided it. God always intervened for Paul to alleviate his situation. Paul was very familiar with that in the city of Corinth. Because you go back into the book of Acts, when Paul came into the city of Corinth, Paul was afraid. He just didn't quite understand what he was doing there, why he was there, and he was just afraid. And remember, the Lord came to him and said, Paul, don't be afraid. You go and preach the gospel, for I have many people in this city. And when Paul had a problem with this thorn in the flesh, God intervened. Not in the way that Paul wanted. Because he said, Lord, I want you to take this thorn in the flesh away from me. I mean, after all, I'll be a much more effective servant, Lord, if you'll just get rid of this thorn in the flesh. And God comforted him. Didn't take it away, but he said, don't worry about it, Paul. My grace is sufficient. Because when you're weak, I'm strong. Don't know that Paul would have been a more effective servant. Because he relied on the Lord's strength and the Lord's grace and not upon his own strength. So Paul knew, verbally and otherwise, the comfort of God, the God of all comfort. It may have seemed to the Apostle Paul that his whole future as an apostle of the Gentiles hung on the attitude that the Corinthians had toward him, and Titus' failure to arrive tended to confirm his worst fears. But God used three things to dispense comfort to the downhearted apostle. Number one, Titus got there. And that helped Paul. Number two, Titus brought a message. And the message was, Paul, these Corinthians had the right reaction to your severe letter. They were not embittered by it. They did not get upset with you because of it. As a matter of fact, we'll see, they repented and did the right thing. And the third thing was Titus' positive experience at Corinth itself. Titus undoubtedly had gone with a great deal of fear and trepidation when he went off to the city of Corinth, because he didn't know either how things were going to go. There's some dispute over whether this was Titus' first or second visit to Corinth, but it's a dispute over nothing. Doesn't make any difference. Titus was still concerned, I'm sure, about the reaction that he was going to have when he got there, because he was Paul's envoy. He was Paul's emissary. And they would do to Paul what they would like to do, to Titus, what they would like to do to Paul if they just had the opportunity. Well, what was the message of Titus? The severe letter and its effect, verses 8 to 13a. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging, in everything ye proved yourselves to be pure in this matter. So although I wrote to you not for his cause that did the wrong, not for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that your earnest care for us might be made manifest unto you in the sight of God, therefore we have been comforted. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on these verses. Apparently neither does the Lord, because the first bell has rung. But if we've heard any sermons out of this chapter, it's on these verses and the difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. And Paul does say there are two ways that you can react to teaching that tries to straighten out our lives. And number one is you can have godly sorrow. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. I'm sorry. It's the sorrow that David had when in Psalm 51 he said, Lord, I against thee and thee only have I sinned. And so you recognize that you have gotten in wrong relationship with God and you want to straighten it out. And you do whatever is necessary to straighten it out. And that's what the Corinthians did, not the sorrow of the world that leads to death. Now, I'm sorry I got caught, and you just let me out of here, and tomorrow I will do it again. Like the little boy, this one wasn't me, believe it or not. Might have been my youngest grandson, Adam.
Yeah.
His mama said, sit down. No. Sit down. No. Sit down. Finally sat down and looked up and said, but I'm still standing inside. That's godly sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry there was something that made me do something I didn't want to do, but you just let me get up and I'm going to be back at it. That's the sorrow of the world. And Paul says, Titus brought me the message that you had the godly sorrow and you straightened things out. And just listen to what he says, what earnestness, seriousness of purpose they had. Yea, what eagerness. And this form in the Greek emphasizes each one of these things. Yea, what, yea, what, yea, what. Sounds like an Indian word. Eagerness to clear themselves from blame, indignation at the scandalous action of the person who had spoken ill of Paul, alarm over their behavior and its effects, affection for Paul, our longing to see him in person, concern lest he should visit them with rod in hand. And they were concerned about that. We've learned in 1 Corinthians, verse 15 has a suggestion of it. Chapter 13, verse 2 has a suggestion of it. Readiness to see justice done. And that's by the punishment of the offending person. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul says, here's why I wrote the letter. I didn't write it for you. Why did I write it? Not for you that received it, not for the person who did the wrong, but in order that you might recognize your true relationship to me in God. Now, Paul is not denying that he wrote it for them. He's not denying that he wrote it to straighten out the offender. He's just saying, I didn't write it only for that reason. That wasn't my primary purpose. That wasn't my overriding purpose. My overriding purpose was also, and primarily, to see that you understood your relationship with me and our relationship with God. And then finally, the relief of Titus, chapter 7, verses 13b to 16. And in our comfort we joyed the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I had gloried to him on your behalf, I was not put to shame. But as we spake all things to you in truth, so our glorying also, which I made before Titus, was found to be truth. And his affection is more abundantly toward you, while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. Paul concludes this chapter before he turns to, it sets a good stage for starting to talk about giving. Some of you who have just come new into the class may think, boy, I hit it just right, didn't I? I'm going to start talking about giving. But Paul says, we joyed the more exceedingly because Titus, the way you treated Titus, he's been refreshed by you. You have refreshed his soul. You have received him as you would receive me. And he remembers the obedience of you all. Apparently some specific thing that the Corinthians did while Titus was there that Paul wanted them to do. And so he concludes this chapter by saying, I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. Now that is a good basis upon which to begin talking about the monies that he was to collect to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And it is that at which we will begin looking in chapter 8. And we appreciate your presence this morning. Look forward to seeing you next Lord's Day morning, folks. And several times in between, by the way, but in class next Lord's Day morning, folks.